We're going to continue our study of the book of Revelation this morning, and we've been doing this for a while now. We are nearing the end. If you don't know where the book of Revelation is, you should by now. It's at the back of your Bibles, right? I'd encourage you to get a Bible out and take a look at it for yourself. Don't just take my word for what I say, but read the text yourself. One of the things I think often happens is people will talk about the Bible and they say, I just don't understand it. I don't understand it. And I want to say to you, if you're trying to understand it with human wisdom, you won't. I get that, right? If you're just going to read it, you can read it like a text. But I would encourage you, if you struggle to understand it, just pray. And pray honestly. I do it all the time. This isn't me pretending to do this. I say, God, I don't understand what this means. And wait for God to teach you what that says, what that means. I would encourage you even to not rush out and jump to a commentary immediately so I can tell someone else can tell you what to think about it. But let God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, teach you in your being what he's saying. Now, if you get some crazy thing from the Bible that no one's ever heard before and you go out, and then I would say pray a lot about that. Because what we do use the church and history and those other teachings for is some guardrails, so we're not just off in the weeds of our own delusions, right? So, and the Revelation is pretty good for that. You can get way out in the weeds, Revelation. So I would encourage you to read it for yourself, pray about it, and say, God, what would you have to teach us through this? We're going to read the entire book. We're almost done doing that. And we're going to read today from chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. So read it with me, if you will. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and undesired and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury that she gave to herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour, your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, of cattle and sheep, of horses and carriages and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All the riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' And the merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. And they will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. And when they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and they will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour, she's been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you.' Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all nations were led astray. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. Pray with me if you would. Father God, for your word and the teaching you have for us this morning, we give you thanks and praise. We pray that you would be our teacher. I said earlier, Father, if there's things we don't understand, we ask you for wisdom. And so this morning, we ask you as a church for wisdom. Would you help us to understand your word? I pray right now that every person listening, every person watching, every person in the room would be open to your Spirit's teaching. And Father, we know that you speak truth in our lives, and we often don't want to hear truth. So this morning, as we need to hear truth, Father, as I need to hear truth, Father, would you use this word to teach me your truth, that we might be conformed to your image, that we might repent and submit to your will. May you be glorified by the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the power of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we kind of wrapped, we got halfway there on the conversation about Babylon. And I made some connections with Babel, the Tower of Babel, and the greatness of mankind in their own eyes. And now this morning, we pick up on the heels of this story about Babylon the Great. We talked about how Babylon could be considered to be Rome, but could, I want you to hold that loosely because it could be considered any great city of man in any great time of mankind. I don't know if you've ever stood and stared at the pyramids in Egypt and wondered at their construction. Have you ever looked at that and thought, how in the world did primitive people build it? The fact is that people haven't changed all that much, and that the people who build those things, the people that build the great cities, the people that built Rome, are the same as people who are building today. And you and I might look around our lives and say, but look at this. We got the internet. We got all the technology. We got all these cars. Who could stop us? And that's the arrogance we find in Babylon the Great. This great city had led, had ruled, and had influenced the world. And whether you think this is in the past, if you think it's happening now, or you think it's still to come, and those all three views of Scripture can be found, the truth is that they were full of themselves, and they were highly influential amongst their peers. But today we're going to talk about this concept of how the mighty fall. How the mighty fall, the powerful fall, those that you would never believe could fall, fall. I was reminded as I was preparing this, what David was in the fields, he was in the battles with King Saul, and he'd been fighting the war. Remember, David would not take the crown from Saul, and he would not try to take the throne, and Saul was trying to kill him all the time. But there's this great story, and it's in 2 Samuel. Let's see where it's at here. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and it culminates in verse 27, but basically one of the servants comes and says, I have bad news, Saul's dead. And if you hear the story, it's a pretty tragic story because Saul had died, and then the servant decided to be a war hero and said, oh yeah, the king was wounded and said, please kill me, and so I stood next to him and I did the honorable thing and I killed him. And you know that David killed that dude for saying that. It was a lie, but he still paid with his life. But after this time, it says David had grieved, and all the soldiers were grieving, because you would think, well, you know, David would be like, awesome, let's go. I'm going to be king next, right? But that's not David's heart. But he says this great line. He says, fallen, fallen. Let's see, what does he say? Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And he means King Saul and his dear friend Jonathan. Because he could not have imagined that they would fall. And yet they had. And I think that in some way, this city in the book of Revelation is reminiscent of the great battles in God's kingdom, where the unimaginable loss comes quickly. I have a question for you as we start this morning. Have you ever seen disaster strike quick? You know, people always say like, oh, I see the end's coming. Oh, this is going to be the end, right? But have you ever had it happen like that fast? Some of you guys know I ride motorcycles. I can tell you the times that I've crashed them, it's fast. I don't mean I'm always going fast. I mean it hits you fast. Matter of fact, sometimes I'm going fast, I'm paying more attention, and I don't crash. But sometimes it's when you get comfortable, and you're like, this is fine. Maybe have you crashed a car? Did you ever crash a car?
Now, some of you, not pointing at anybody, Sean, crash them on purpose, doing stunts and stuff. But most of us, when we were in a crash, we were like, what is happening right now? Because we were mindlessly driving our car. We weren't thinking about the road. We weren't looking at the stoplight. We weren't looking at the person behind us. And then, bam, and the car is like, whoa, you know, all of a sudden you're at a ride in Disney, right? You're having some fun. I remember the time that someone hit me, and my car rolled over in the ditch like 3 times and ended up on its side, and I climbed out, and I was like, wow, did not see that coming, right? That's how quick it happens. And I think part of the problem we can have is we can get into life, and we can start to make assumptions, and we can set the cruise control, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, bam, everything is gone. That's what we're going to find out today as we get into this text, as we start reading 18. Because honestly, it's been a long time to get here to chapter 18 in this book, but now all of a sudden, there's been like plagues, and there's been suffering, there's been angels, there's been trumpets, there's been bowls of wrath, there's been all these things, and now all of a sudden, and I would say, this is the pinnacle point. Now there's coming next week in 19 too, you'll know this, there's coming a great battle. But here in this judgment of God, it comes quickly upon the earth. We see here that says, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. And I want to just say that today's text is going to be bookended by angels, two angels. Matter of fact, I think the fill in the blanks I have this morning is, can I pull that slide up actually? It's going to be quick authority and speed, that's right, recycling afflictions and the hour of desolation. But that angels of authority and speed are the bookends of this text. We'll come back to the speed later. But this angel of authority. So it says, then I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. So this angel descends from heaven, and you have to see that comes out of heaven. Remember, heaven stands open. No one can now enter the temple because God is coming out of the temple, and his warriors are coming out of the temple. And as they come, it says, they're descending out of heaven with great authority, that's large ability, that's the weight of God to act. And as a matter of fact, this angel who comes with great authority has the full authority of God to act on the earth, no longer restrained, by the way. I've heard people say it before kind of flippantly, I wish God would just come now. Man, when this comes, it's going to be, it's judgment, it's hard judgment coming. Descending out of heaven and with great authority. And it says this, the earth was lit up, illuminated in my translation here, by his splendor. And the word there is glory, the glory of the angel that's coming to judge the earth, to bring about God's exercise of God's authority is glorious as he comes. The earth is lit up and illuminated from his glory. And he cried out, this angel, in a loud voice, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. And so the angel comes, and as the angel comes down, there's accusations about Babylon and what's happened. Descending from heaven, full of glory, illuminating the earth, literally like lighting the earth as the angel comes, he cries out, and he says this about Babylon. First of all, notice it says fallen, fallen, like it's over. Now, do you think in that moment Babylon thought it was over? I don't think that they thought it was over. There's still a war coming in the Revelation in 19. It's going to say, and then the great war is coming, right? Another vision happens. But here's the reality that in this moment, it's over. Fallen, fallen, past tense is Babylon the Great. I want to remind you as we read what's coming next, and this is not about Gideism, but Gideism, that's a new word, I just made that up, but that they have refused to repent. At every turn, God's desire was them to pay attention to who he is, stop the sinning, stop their behavior. But they have refused repeatedly to repent. We know this because it says in the text, yet they refuse to repent. It says this then, what's the accusation against Babylon the Great? And she is truly great. She's become, turned into, a habitat for demons, a prison for unclean spirits, and a prison for every unclean and hated or detestable creature. I just want to take a minute and kind of walk through that real quick. She's a habitat for demons, the dwelling place for demons. It's kind of got the idea like a home. It's a little different word in the Greek, but it's a home for demons. They're safe there. They're protected there. And getting to the idea of protection, it says, she's a prisoner for unclean spirits. And I thought, well, prisoner, like that means those unclean spirits are trapped there, right? Your translation might say demons, a prisoner for demons. There's this idea when you're a guard in a prison, your job is to keep an eye on everything, right? I know we would say, well, the job of a prison guard is to make sure that the prisoners don't escape. Well, that's keeping an eye, but it's also, it can be used this way, as if shepherding, as if corralling. You know, when you're in prison, you don't spend all your time in one time. They move you from here to there and there to here, how they see fit. They're in charge of you. And Babylon the Great, the accusation against her is that she's become the home of demons, right? They live there comfortably, and then she's become the prisoner for the prison keeper for unclean spirits, so she's kind of shepherding them around and directing, but they can't escape. They're in her domain, and she's controlling them. And then the same way, she's the overseer, the watcher of every detestable and hated animal or unclean animal, creatures moving about. And so you have this idea that she's evolved into this. She has turned into this. It wasn't that she started out this way, but she has begun to drink deeply of the cups of her own delusion. And we're going to see that. One of the biggest problems is she's self-drunk. She's deluded with herself. It's become a home of demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, the haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, all gathered up in her care. Why? Look at verse 3. I love that it answers the why question. This it just goes back and forth here. Because all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. There's three things that are pointed out there. That all the nations have drank the passion of her sexual immorality, my translation would say, it's porneias. We said that before in the Greek. It's porneias. That's where we get the word porn from. All the nations have drank the passion of that, right, willingly. And the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, adultery. And then the merchants have grown wealthy by the power of her sensuality. And I'm like, well, sensuality, that can be like the porneia word again? It's not. It's the luxury of her lifestyle. So I'm going to kind of walk through each of those. The first, and I said this last week, because what's too often the case, and I want you to hear this, church, is we blame our leaders for our behavior. We think, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody, that I don't have to behave any better than the person in authority over me. So if they act like a fool, I can act like a fool. If they get a big car, I can get a big car. If they're a jerk to their wife, I can be a jerk to my wife, right? And maybe you do that in your life, and you say, well, I saw Bill, and he's a maniac on the motorcycle, so I can be a maniac on the motorcycle, right? We end up saying, well, that's what they're doing, so I'm going to do it too. But it says all the inhabitants of the earth had drank deeply of her infidelity or of her porneias, of her immorality. Now, you might think, well, that's fine, because I'm not an immoral person, or, you know, you probably wouldn't say that, but you'd say, I'm not as bad as that other person over there. They're really immoral, but I'm not so bad, right? We're going to get into how maybe we are self-deceived, church. It says this, then, that the kings of the earth have committed adultery with her. They've committed sexual immorality with her. See, they're participating willingly in the scheme. They know the deal. They know how it works. They're in the closed door meetings, and yet they choose to participate willingly in it. So while all the nations are drinking the passion of the sexual immorality willingly, the kings are going along and committing adultery with her. And then the third is the merchants, those who are buying and selling, have gotten super rich doing this. I'm reminded of in early Christianity, they would go around and preach the gospel. And they would say things like, God is with us. Jesus died for your sins. You don't have to make sacrifices to please him. He's not pleased with your offerings. He's given his own son so you could be free. And you know one of the biggest problems with the message of the gospel to those who would hear it? What do those people do who make a living from this? Like, if that's true, I don't have to go to the temple anymore. I don't have to go to the shrine anymore. I don't have to have these little statues in my house. I don't have to do all this little ritualistic stuff anymore because God is with us and he's, you know, saved me and he's in us. And there's an industry. And you remember, I hope you do, in the Gospels repeatedly that the apostles were run out of towns because of the business problems it caused. We've built generations around this idea. And you're going to take that from us? Say, well, you know, we're not like that anymore. We don't have temple shrines and statues and all that. And I know some of you say, yeah, we do. I know a couple of them. But the question is, what do we see in our own faith life? Have we built our own temples and our own rituals that we say, well, this is what you have to deal with and you have to come this way? So we have the same problems, it seems to me, that they had then. It's indulgence and glorifying, but the merchants are making money off it. And by the way, we're not mad at merchants. It's just saying what their concerns are. I've gotten wealthy this way. How am I going to make money in the future if this all goes away? You know, one of the funny things is it kind of reminds me in our current day, we talk about the whole lockdown and the whole virus and the whole thing. And it's like, the world's changed. How many times I hear people say, like, let's go back to normal. And then we ought to say, well, what was normal anyway? Was normal normal? How did normal get to be normal? Not saying I don't have that same desire in my own heart, but should we not wonder? What are we doing? Why are we doing it this way? But I want to get into this question about the kings of the earth because it's the most intriguing one to me. How did the kings of the earth commit adultery with her? Or better yet, you could ask this. How do you commit adultery with Babylon? There's this really interesting thought about the word porneos and the problem because we think, oh, it's about porn. I get it, right? The pastor said it a whole bunch of times. You don't need to say porn no more in the church, but he's going to say it again, porn. I'm just saying, we have this idea of what porn is, right? But you know that the fundamental biblical understanding of porneos, where we get the word sexual morality from, is idolatry. It's elevating something that ought not be elevated higher than God, higher than God. It's making this everything to me. How we worship, what we care about, what we do in our lives becomes elevated over the God who made us. That the right position of our desires, of the passions that God gave us, out elevate him. This manifests in multiple ways. In the Old Testament, there were cults that would sacrifice children to the god Molech. That's porneos. It's disgusting. There was people who would work the shrines as prostitutes, and they would literally sexualize the experience of worship. It's porneos. You remember that I told you that Israel often was accused of adultery and of being a prostitute because she wasn't faithful to God. That God desires our faithfulness. There's people who would say, and this is not a new problem, that my sexual fulfillment is the most important thing in my life. Doesn't matter who it affects or how it affects people. And so people will be unfaithful in their marriages and they would find somebody else that's younger and hotter or whatever, right? Or more stable or bigger ranches or more cattle or sheep shorn in the hills of, I don't know, Song of Solomon. I just read it. It's a crazy book. If you've not read Song of Solomon, the things that Solomon thought was a beautiful woman. They would say, my own indulgence, nothing's going to take it away from me. I have the right. This is my birthright to live into these pleasures. And ultimately, we elevate the pleasure over the God who made us. And then we have an affair with the pleasure. I hope you hear what I'm saying, that we out-elevate God with something else in our life. I'm not making this up. It's trapped in the word. Here's the idea that you can be porneos with Christ. You can be unfaithful with Christ by pretending to be a follower and yet being an idolater. It's in the word. You can say, oh, yes, yes. I love that Emily shared this morning, the little white box. Yeah, I follow Jesus. He's right there on the shelf. And I live however I want. And then, you know, some of us who do that in our lives, and we make fun of people who, like, go to this little altar in their house to pray and stuff, right? We put him in a little box and we say, that's his space and everything else is for me. We give him a little bit and then we retain the rest for ourselves and our indulgences. It's idolatry. I've said this to you before, and I hope you believe me when I say it, because God is a jealous God, and he is passionate for all of us. He's passionate for all of us, and he's passionate for all of us. So there's those parts of your life you're like, yeah, but this isn't about you. God is about me. And he's like, no, it's not. It's about me. I gave you that desire. Whenever you want to rightly position your sexuality under God's care, it becomes an issue of he gave you that passion for his glory, not for your own indulgence. And that's for all of us. I'm not talking about any, if you're some group in your mind right now, you're thinking, he's talking about those people. No, I'm not. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me, us. He gave us that for his glory. He gave us those gifts, and even like the other passions in life, I've shared with you a few of them that I have, for his glory. And how do you commit adultery? You pretend you're following Christ, but you're just an idolater. It's worshiping false gods. And so that's the accusation. The merchants had grown rich from the excess of her luxuries. The nations had drunk of the maddening wine. And look what it says, the maddening wine. It makes you crazy. We're going to hear more. I got to get on because we're going to hear more about this later on, about what the lie is that Babylon the Great tells us that she will never fulfill. But she lies and lies and lies, and we eat it and drink it and eat it and drink it. Let's move on. Then I heard another voice in heaven, verse 4, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, because her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. So now we have a voice from heaven, and you remember this, been several times we heard a voice come from the throne room of God, right? From the center of the temple worship. I want to keep all that in mind. I'm not sure, it says another voice. Is that another voice in the moment, another voice from the throne of God? I mean, I don't know. It's not clearly said here, but he hears this other voice, John does, and it says this, and this is a different voice. It's not the angel saying, here's what's wrong with Babylon, here's the problem. This is a different voice coming from God or from the heaven, and it speaks this, come out of her, my people. Get out of this. Flee from it. Why? Here it answers it again. I told you, I love it. Get out of her, my people. Why? So that you will not share in her sins. Don't do it. Don't be part of this. Why? So that you will not receive any of her plagues. See, he says this. Affliction is coming for her. Pain and suffering is coming for her. And there's this moment you get deluded and you say, this is not going to happen. I mean, it's been going on for thousands of years. We've been here for, by the way, one of the funny things about, I'll just get onto the United States for a minute here is, if you get a chance to go to Europe, I would encourage you to go. Not because you can be a world traveler, but because you can see old stuff. There is nothing in this country that's old. I mean, the rocks are old, the Grand Canyon's old, but there's nothing man-made here that's old. The oldest stuff we have is like, what, 250 years maybe? I don't know how old stuff, right? You go over there, there's stuff there that's been there since like 900. Like a building somebody built since 900, standing there, a bunch of rocks, you know? It's crazy. There's this idea, though, it's been going on so long, and it's like, well, what's going to happen? What's it going to matter? Nothing's going to change. And God says, no, come out, because you will receive her plagues if you stay. You will suffer. So he calls his people out. Look at this, verse 5. Because her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Nothing has escaped. I want to talk about two things here. First of all, is this idea that her sins are piled up to heaven. The word there is like glue, you know, and it's got to do with wounds. And there's a wound and it heals, and a wound and it heals, and a wound and it heals. But every time it does, it stacks up. You ever had those, you know, scabs? Your mom always said, don't pick the scab. Anybody keep doing it anyway? You can't help it, right? It's like, it's driving me nuts. It's on here. Get it off here. Try to wait. It just piles up and piles up and piles up. And under all that stuff is a wound. And it's healing over, it's crusting over, it's not healing underneath. And it's just stacking up. And it literally says that the sins that are coming over her and piling up on her reached heaven. Now you start to get an image of like the Tower of Babel, right? But it's not a tower of man-made achievement. It's a tower of man-made sin. It's like the sin, the stench has pierced heaven, and it's really annoyed God. Her sins have stacked up. But I want you to see this too, and I want you to hear this as the word of encouragement. It says this, that God has remembered her crimes. And one of the things we run around doing right now is we say, we want justice. We want justice. And I know right now you're thinking, yeah, I know those people on TV that they wear the black and they say we want justice. But guess what? When you're screaming at your TV, you want justice too. Somebody arrest those people. Somebody get them out of there. Somebody keep them out. This is crazy because we want everybody. This says that God remembers her crimes, that the great sin and the great stench coming up, he's like, get out of her because I remember all the things she's done. I will say this to you. If you think you need to get even with people in your life, if you think they've harmed you and you need to get some payback with them, God has kept an account of everything that's happened. He's a God of justice. He's not a God of injustice. He's not like, it's fine. What's the big deal? He knows what's going on. And his job is to remember the crimes. And matter of fact, I just told you earlier, we're going to come back to this. His job is to judge, not ours. We don't know. We're down there praying at that clinic. We don't know. Those people got in their lives. We just pray, God, would you intervene? We just know it's not good. This outcome is not good. Can't imagine if you talk to anybody involved, they would say, this is a great thing. Someone has well said that we're down there praying on the worst day of their lives. We see them on the worst day. We don't judge. We don't know what's under all that. But God knows. And he remembers her crimes. Look at this, verse 6. Give back to her, give back to her as she has given. Now we're going to get into this. And pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. And this is where we're going to get into this idea of recycling afflictions. You see, you go, what happened to Babylon? Like, what's the deal? Why is this all going so wrong? What the text says is that God just takes the things that she afflicts others with and afflicts her with the same things. By the way, I'm saying her, they're not because she's a female. It's just a term, right? Afflicts the city with the same sufferings. There's just a recycling program of the sin that she's brought into the world. It just begins to churn and to live and to dwell. The things that she thinks she's achieving and accomplishing and stacking up, and I'm fine, I'm healed from that. You're not healed, you're just cycling through the sin. And God says, there's coming a time where I'm going to give back everything rendered. Times two is what the Greek says. And I'm going to give her the cup that she mixed for others to drink times two. And the word there of the mixed cup is the same idea of what God gives his cup of wrath to drink. And he's like, she's been given cups of wrath for other people to drink. Well, she's going to drink it twice as much. Let's read on 7. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and the luxury she gave herself. So for all the days that she said, I'll never suffer, I'll never hurt, I don't want for anything, I have abundance of everything, I want her to have as much suffering and grief as she had glory and luxury, right? So there's this juxtaposition. In her heart she boasts, listen to the boast, I said as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. I'm in charge. This is my world. This is my life. And I will not be a widow. The word there is, abandoned. No one's going to abandon me. Never. Those poor widows. And I'm never going to mourn. I'm never going to. You know what the word mourn is there? It's the word for charity. I'll never be a charity case. Not me. I made it. I played the game. I won. This is my world. And this is what she believes of herself and her full indulgence. And listen to me, lest we externalize it, it's what those believe who are with her, that they've have this life of glory and indulgence, and they've not suffered. I've often heard people ask me that question, I'm going to try not to be too crazy here, but they say, yeah. Why do bad things happen to good people? You ever heard somebody say that? My snarky response is always, why not? But that's a little snarky. Second is, I don't think there's anything outside of God's suffering. He doesn't know what's happening. But you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of Jesus teaching the Beatitudes. Happy are those who long for righteousness. Happy are those who weep now. Happy are those who are suffering now. Those people you say, oh, they're never, it doesn't come. There's no justice in this world. The truth is that all these things are stacking up before a God of justice. Let's read on. I will never mourn. I'm a queen. Therefore, listen to this now, in one day. That's the first time we hear this. We're going to hear it three times in this text. In one day, verse 8, her plagues will overcome her. Death, mourning, and famine. And she will be consumed by fire because mighty is the Lord God who judges her. So I want to see two things here. First of all, the plague is going to overcome her in a day. It's going to happen in a day. The city is going to fall in an instant, the quickness, right? But look at what it says. Her plagues. It doesn't say these outside plagues. It doesn't say these other plagues that she's never known of. It means that all the suffering she's dealt out, that all the harm that she's done, that all the things that she's led people into are going to be poured back onto her life. What are the things that she pours out? And I told you before, the world makes promises it cannot keep. The world entices us into believing things that are not true to our own detriment, and we just run down the road with it. And this is what the promises are. You'll not die, but you'll die. You'll not suffer, but you're gonna suffer. And you're not gonna want more, but you're gonna want more. You see those three words there? Death, mourning, and famine. Here's a funny thing about the lies the world tells us is that no matter how much you have, it's never enough. It's never enough. I just need a little more to be satisfied. Just one more taste. Just one more look. Just one more thing. And then I'll be fully satisfied. It's a lie. As a matter of fact, if you read that backwards, we have those three ideas that the insatiableness, the famine, leads to your suffering, right? So in the moment, you're like, I'm going to do this one more time, and that's it. I'm done with it. Just one more time, and God's going, come out. Come out, people. Don't be part of that. The plague's going to get you. No, just one more time, and then I'm going to get out. And then you one more time, and then it says what? You mourn. You're not going to mourn. She's like, you're not going to mourn. You don't regret this in the morning. You're not going to regret it in the morning. You wake up in the morning, you're like, oh, my God, what did I do? What did I do, right? And then you go, I'm not going to do it again, though. I'm not going to do it again. And then the next time, you're doing it again. And then what? That thing starts to manifest in your life, and you start to kind of cycle on it, and you get down on yourself, like, how can I be so screwed up? How can I do this again? And then it leads to death. Like, it takes your life. You ever heard people talk about that? Like, addictions? Like, how do you know it's a problem? When it begins to affect your life in negative ways. When you can't do the things you love to do because you only care about this one thing that's out-elevated. And it's a lie she tells, and the lie that we believe, and it leads to our death. But here's the judgment. It will be her death. You ever seen that kind of moment of justice where the things that people, the things that the world begins, I won't say people, the things the world starts up, it begins to eat itself, right? It begins to be self-refuting. It destroys itself because there's no life in it. The truth is that there's nothing to be had here, but we pursue it all the more. She will be burned up, fully consumed. How is that? By the fire, all the sufferings that she poured out. Why? Because powerful, mighty, almighty is the Lord God who judges her. Because the whole time she said, follow me, live like me, do it like me, and not God. Live like God, do it like God. And there's a remarkable difference in leaders who lead from a godly perspective. And none of us are perfect at this, but there's a remarkable difference. And if you watch, you can see it. And church, when we don't see it, we should not celebrate the lack of it. We should not go, well, it's okay because, you know, whatever. Godly leadership is godly leadership, and everything else is of the devil. want to say that again. The godly leadership is godly leadership, and everything else is the devil. It's a deceiver. It's a liar. And no matter how much you think you're getting accomplished, it's all for nothing, because it will be burned up on the day of judgment. It will not stand. And the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her, verse 9, and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn. So they're going to weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment, and they're going to stand and cry off. Now, you're going to hear this three times in here, I think. Yeah, three times. Whoa, 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 right? Whoa, whoa, O great city, O Babylon, city of what? Power, dunamis, ability. In 1 hour, there it is, your doom has come. You've been destroyed quickly. They couldn't have imagined it. And I want you to actually see the practical matter of that. You couldn't imagine Rome falling. I'll tell you this, church, we can't imagine the United States falling, right? People in Europe can't imagine Europe falling. People from their own areas can't imagine. It's always been this way. It'll never fall. How could it fall? But whoa, whoa, say, great city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. Look at the second thing. The kings are first. The merchants, the second group of the earth, will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And there's a huge list here. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, articles of every kind of made of ivory and of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and of wheat, of cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. And I want to say before I get to that last two, is that that's quite a list of luxury, right? Those are the nicest things. I remember one time I used the bathroom and it had marble in the bathroom. And I was like, what is this place? Every surface was marble. It was crazy. Have you ever seen such splendor, such glory be destroyed, be laid low? They're amazed. And it says the merchants weep. Why? Because no one's buying it anymore. They're checking out, man. They don't want the stuff. And they see it's a problem. And they go all the way down the list. But I want to stop on these last two because it stunned me in the list. And as a matter of fact, church, it stunned me in the reading of Revelation. And this is what it says. At the end of this is this list. It says, and slaves and the souls of men. Or and slaves and the souls of mankind. I would argue that as crazy as that list is, look how it goes. It goes from stuff, gold, down to, you know, soft things, spices, things you eat and consume that come into you, the frankincense, myrrh, and incense. But then look, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, things you consume, cattle, sheep, things that, you know, are alive, horses, carriages, and alas, what? The slaves or the bodies, the flesh, and the soul, the psyche of men. They've been trading it. They've been cashing in on it. The desires of people, keeping them in slavery, binding them up. And God says, they cry out at her destruction because it is over. No more of this. There's this really interesting thing. It caught me every time I read through here, but that the way we treat one another, the way we commoditize one another, the way we transactionalize one another is dishonoring to God because we're made in his image. And if I'm a product to you and you're a product to me, we're not fully engaged in God's humanity. And I tell you what, I say that kind of stuff and I think people go, what's the big, I think we're over it, right? Of course I'm a product. Of course you want something from me as a transactional relationship. But if you look at the brokenness of our world, this is where it lives, in the making one another commodities for exchanges, like we're doing a transaction over buying a car or getting a meal. It's all transactional. It's not who God designed us to be. And so at the end of this list, it says the accusation, and I think this is one of the great accusations is that you've been trading the souls of men. You've been exchanging their breath for stuff. And they will say, the fruit you is no longer with you. All your riches and splendor have vanished. You've never recovered. The merchants that sold things, gained their wealth from her, will stand far off. So the third is the merchants. But before it does, I want to say this. It says that the fruit is going to be removed. The fruit is going to be removed from her. and your ripe fruit, the desires of your souls have left from you. And the sumptuous, the splendid things have been gone forever. You'll never see them again. These things that you've got an appetite for, that you've always desired, you've always wanted, you'll never taste them. You'll never see them. You'll never touch them again. They're going away. There'll be no desire for them. You'll desire them, but they won't be available to you anymore. Let me ask you this. Can you imagine, I'll just do a quick inventory of your life, and I'll do it with you. Can you imagine all the things that you've desired in your life, that you've worked for, that you've longed for, maybe that you've prayed for, to be gone forever? Whatever it is in your heart, so you're just like, oh, I want it so bad, I'm after it so bad, and then it's just removed from you, and you never get to fulfillment, you never get to have it, you never get to see it, never get to touch it, never get to taste it again. It's gone. It's an illusion. You don't get to have it, because that's what's happening here. It's being removed. The merchants in verse 15 who sold these things gain their wealth from her. They will stand far away from her. Look at that, far away, and terrified at her torment, and they will weep and mourn. They'll say, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, there it is again, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Nothing." And then lastly here, every sea captain and all who travel by ship, that's the passengers, right? The sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke rising in the horizon, they'll exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this? And how could it fall? How is this possible? Our greatest achievement could fall." They will throw dust on their heads, and with weeping and mourning, they'll cry out, "Woe, woe, oh great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour," here it is again, "she has been brought to ruin." So it's destroyed. It's gone. And everyone sees it from near and far. The destruction is happening. It's complete. The captors and passengers say, "What city is like this city?" It's a great question. Check this out. The turn then. Right in the middle of that, verse 20. "Rejoice over her, heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets, because God has judged her for the way she treated you." I want to say here is this clear thing, and this is consistent throughout the Bible, but you're going to be after God in this life, glorifying God in this life, or you're going to be after the world in this life and trying to glorify yourselves and the world in this life. And there's these clear paths. And in the middle of all this suffering and all this judgment, all this, I want to say that, right? In the middle of all this desiring the things that you want so badly, you'd do anything to get it in this life, there's this gift. Rejoice. Because God has brought judgment for the way that she's treated you. I want to say, and we're going to get there coming. It's coming. But those desires of our hearts that are inborn of God, the things that we corrupt in this world, that we twist for bad purposes, are good God-honoring intentions that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. They will be known and tasted. The things that we desire, those little things in this life that are so fun, right, but corrupting, are fulfilled in God's presence. Every good and perfect gift is from Him, and then we get a little taste here, but there's more to come with God. Not less. He's not a deceiver. He's not the one that pulls the rug out. He gives more and more. Rejoice, saints. Rejoice, apostles. Rejoice, prophets. And look at what He's doing there. He's walking back through. Heaven, rejoice. The saints, rejoice. The apostles, rejoice. And the prophets, rejoice. That's a historic accounting of the people of God, because God has judged Babylon for the way she's treated you. 21. Then a mighty angel picked up, this is the other angel of the bookend, right? Picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With this kind of violence," and the word violence there really stood out to me, "the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be seen again." But the violence there is quickness, it's speed, it's an instant, it's over. Nobody sees it coming. And then it goes through the list here. Listen to all the things that'll be lacking. Music of harpists and musicians. I want you to kind of get Rome in your head here. This great cultural city, this great, you know, what is it? The greatest thing they exported was their culture, right? We're influencers of the world, right? No more music. No more flute players and trumpeters. Never heard in you again. No workmen, craftsmen, skilled laborers ever found. All those beautiful buildings will be laid low. The sound of millstones feeding the people, harvesting, will never be heard. The light of a lamp will never shine. It's going to be a place of darkness. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride, what a great celebration marriages are, will never be heard in you again. No more delights, no more hopes for the future. Your merchants were the world's great men. Your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. The destruction of Babylon has come. This idea we have laid here is that it's quick, it's with violence, it's with speed, and it's over. Let me ask you a question. What do you think the end of the world will look like? The whole series we've been saying that, end of the world as we know it. What will it look like? One of the funny things is often some of you said, like, this is it, this is the end of the world, man, this is the end of the world. I think it's the end of the world, right? The way these things come, we don't ever see it coming. Will you see it coming? You ever heard that story of the boiled frog? It's just a little warmer. It's a little more sinful. It's not that bad, right? We don't be those like self-righteous, hoity-toity Christians. We're cool people. We'll hang out with you. It's fine. It's a little hotter. Oh, it's a little hotter in here. It's okay. I can bear it. It's fine. Here's the question. Will you come out or be in? Water's fine. God stuff. It's not going to happen. Man, this comes Babylon, destruction. I get it, but it comes down to each one of our lives as well, and us as a community, us as a nation. Will you come out or stay in? You know, in your sin, you come out, you stay in. I believe with everything in me, and I want to say this, if you have heard the voice saying, come out, get out of there, flee, it's the voice of God. Don't discount that. You know? And honestly, if you're living a sinful life and there's no conviction whatsoever, that's the worst situation. Because it means God isn't revealing anything to you about your sin. But if you're in some sin stuff and God's dealing with you with it, I want you to do this. I want you to go, God, thank you for showing this to me. I don't know how to get out of this. It's a mess. I have friends that are addicted. They don't know how to quit. It's a mess. God, you get me out of this. Call me out of this. I'll follow you. I'll repent of all this junk. The question is, will you come out or will you stay in? Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you for the truth that your word reveals and the way that you show yourself to all of us in our lives. And I feel like this is one of those deals where it's like a cultural problem, a worldwide problem, a sinful humanity problem, Lord, and it's so easy to talk about that sin over there, that stuff that other people deal with, that I can sit here and self-righteously think, well, not me, not me, and even if I say those words there, but for the grace of God, go I mean it in some kind of like condescending way, Lord, but for the stuff, I feel the intimacy of your word, that for the stuff that is in my life that you're saying, just come out. Come out. And Lord, I want to say, pray this morning too, for the things that we don't even see coming, for the things that we've just indulged in and thought, that's fine. And we haven't, would you give us eyes to see what's around us? God, would you give us a heart to grieve the sinful state? And then would you give us a heart and mouths and feet of hope that we would share with others that there's a way out of this, that the promises that you long for will be fulfilled in Christ, that the things that we desire will be made fully known in your kingdom. Would you help us to be the kingdom people that you're creating? We love you so much. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be wrestling deeply with these things, learning together, and then glorifying you for all the ways you're revealing yourself to us. Be glorified. I pray that we would repent and believe good news, that we would know your forgiveness and your love and your care despite everything going on We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.